In your bulletins this morning, you will notice a couple of questions, and they're questions about the fruit of the Spirit. And I want this to be contemplative for you. I hope it is, as we go through the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, that you will think of each of these fruit and you'll ask yourself the question, where is there a lack of this in my life and where do I see this in my life? And that you might truly contemplate these fruits, these fruit in your life. If you need a bulletin, Eric is going to go up there. Just raise your hand if you need a bulletin to contemplate that this week and leave it raised and Eric will come and give you one. And while he's doing that, let me show you this. Here's a picture of my family. And I want to put this to you as we consider Galatians 5 this morning. We're going to look again at verses 16 through to 25. And I want to put this to you that those who are committed to the truth, more committed to the truth than fruit. Let me say that again. Those who are more committed to truth than fruit turn truth into harshness and arrogance. Those who are more committed to truth than fruit turn truth into harshness and arrogance. And Eric Sheeler up the front as well, and Sarah behind her. This is a photo of my family. For those of you who have not yet met my family, let me introduce you to them. Obviously, myself at the front and Trish peeking over my shoulder, as she so often does. And then behind my other shoulder is my son, Dave, and behind him is my daughter, Sarah, and then next to her is her husband, Caleb. And you look at this photo and we're all smiling. Well, that's what you do for photos, isn't it? It's what you tend to do. But let me just tell you that as I look at this photo and as I was thinking about this photo this week, I realized something, that this is a generally true depiction of my family. Now, I'm not saying that we don't have struggles, that we don't have sadnesses, that we don't make lives a little difficult for each other every now and again. That happens. That happens. Okay? That happens. We're a real family. We're not a perfect family. But I can also honestly say to you that this is a general depiction of joy in the Ham household. It's generally joyful. Generally. That's not how it was 10 years ago. And some of you have heard my testimony, and this morning I can't help but give it again. This morning I can't help but think about this, because what we're going to go through today is an impact in the Ham family life so much, and I was hoping that it might be an example for you. 10 years ago, our family, really, if we're going to look at the general depiction of our family, it didn't look like this. And 10 years ago, it was because I didn't have the same commitment to the Scriptures that I have today. Now, there are some people in this room that know me and have known me for 10 years, and they would say to me, hang on, I know you. I knew you 10 years ago, and you did have very strong commitment to Scripture. You were writing articles. You came over to work at Answers in Genesis. You were about biblical authority. You were defending the faith. You were committed to truth. And I would say, yes, and yet, no. No. In fact, when I came over to America to work for Answers in Genesis as this man who was going to be the biblical authority warrior for the church, I walked around like I had a monopoly on Scriptures. And if someone didn't agree with me, what at least went in my head was, well, they just don't get it. Or I'd say that words to someone else, they don't get it. You just don't get it. And so often, we want to be people of truth. We want to stand for dogma. And that was me. That totally was me. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to stand for good doctrine, right? Don't ever hear me. Don't hear what I'm not saying. It's good to stand for good doctrine. I might have known dogma, but if you ask my family, I think you might find, if they were truthful, and they're probably going to be nice to me now, but they would have to agree that I was harsh and arrogant, many times unkind. Our relationships were lacking, and especially the relationship between me and my son, Dave. And then one day I found out that Dave was struggling with a sin that impacted our family for the next couple of years in a big way. And I was this truth guy, I was this dogmatic guy, and when I heard the sin that he was struggling with, I was worried because what will this do to my reputation as a biblical authority guy? That's a sadness in my life, but that was my response in my mind. It was an act of sheer grace of God that out of my mouth came, "Dave, I love you, and I want to walk through this with you." But I'm telling you, I did that because out of fear for what might happen to my reputation, it was wrong. But you know what? Dave went into biblical counseling at Grace Fellowship Church through a pastor there, Peter LaRufa, and we thank God for him every day. We thank God for people that he brought in Dave's life, and we saw a transformation in the gospel in my son, and we've seen just a complete difference. And every day I praise God. I went from wondering whether I could have a different son to now thinking what a silly man I was in the way that I thought about my son and how much I love him, how much I love him and am proud of him. God used this event in my life to show me that having a good reputation and being able to defend the authority of Scripture, they might be helpful and good, but not at the expense of the truth of Galatians 5. You see, it's so easy for us to pick and choose which truth we want to defend and uphold. We can uphold doctrines, we can uphold all of these things, and we can completely avoid the truth that says love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. I needed a warning, just like Paul gave the Galatians a warning. And I'd turned a good thing, like commitment to truth, into a legalistic monster. It's my way or the highway, and it became condemning and harsh and wasn't nice. And I'm hoping this morning that you will see that we have freedom to be something different to that. That's what God calls us to. That's what Christ calls us to. In fact, that's what Paul was talking about to the Galatians. They were coming under this attack of people that were pushing them to, you've got to accept the law, you've got to accept our law, you've got to accept the Old Testament law, you've got to be like us, and actually were bringing them to be enslaved by the law. And so we've seen in Galatians that the gospel is not being enslaved to the law. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's only what he has done and putting our trust in him. And it actually frees us from the law to love, to be like Jesus, to live in the salvation that we actually have. And so as we got to Galatians 5, we've asked a number of questions. We've answered a number of questions. For instance, we answered what is freedom, and we found out that freedom is not giving opportunity for the flesh. Freedom's living out the law of love, isn't it? It's not. It doesn't mean that just because we don't live by law, it doesn't mean we live by flesh. No, it doesn't give opportunity to the flesh. It's not on the side of legalism, but it's not on the side of license to sin either. It's living in the love of Christ. So that's freedom. Well, how do you live in freedom? Well, last week, Nathan came and preached. And by the way, if you were not here last week, you need to go back and listen to that sermon. That was a spectacular sermon. And Nathan showed us that it doesn't mean that there's not a war. There is a war within us. There is a war in, we have sinful flesh. We're still living in this world and there's a struggle. But we don't have to give in to the flesh because we have the power of God living in us, in the Holy Spirit that we have as a result of being a Christian. So Nathan reminded us that in that war, we can be free from the slavery to the flesh, and we are actually free to desire the desire of the Spirit, to yield. And so he went through these verses. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Because if you are yielding to the desire of the Spirit, you have a power that is so much greater than the power of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And so Nathan brought out this incredible word, and this word was yield. We have an incredible power that we have within us, and so we can walk by the spirit. We don't have to gratify the desires of the flesh, but we can walk in the desire of the spirit. We actually, he used this word, yield. We no longer in Christ have to yield to the flesh, yield to slavery to sin, but we can yield to the power of the Holy Spirit in us in Christ. And so we understand what freedom is and how do we live in freedom. But if we are living in freedom, is it going to show? And that's what we want to answer this morning. What does freedom look like? What does this actually look like? How do we recognize Christian freedom being lived out in our life? Now, if you were the people that Paul wrote to in Galatia, in the Galatian churches, you might want to ask that too, because you've gone through all of these arguments with Paul and you've got to chapter 5 and you said, okay, I get it. I'm going to reject those people who are saying that I need circumcision to be saved. I'm going to reject anything other than Jesus Christ. I see what you're saying. That leads me to slavery. I want to be in freedom. I understand what you're saying about freedom, Paul. I get that we are free to live in love, to love others as we love ourselves. I get that we have a power to yield to the spirit instead of the flesh. I get that we can never underestimate the supernatural event that happened in our life when we came to the Lord Jesus Christ. But here is my question. How do we actually know? How do we distinguish between flesh and spirit? And here is the answer. Fruit. That's the answer. Fruit. Fruit is the answer. We live out spiritual fruit. Do we see spiritual fruit in our life? Here is a fruit of slavery. Paul starts with that. He gives us the fruit of slavery to the flesh. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Here is a different fruit list. This is the fruit list that we don't want in our life. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's another warning from Paul. If this list is depicting your life, if this is the list that you see most, even if it's, you might have four or five of those things on the list, you might have one of those things on the list. This is totally how I would define my life. That's a problem. Get on your knees, repent, put your faith in Jesus Christ and yield to him, yield to the Spirit. And if you think that you're not on that list at all, I want to suggest to you that you are. We all are. There's aspects of those things in us and we need to be fighting those things. We need to fight. We need to struggle against those things, not give into those things. This is not what we give into. This is the flesh, and we are free from giving opportunity to the flesh. The Christian is fighting this list, overcoming this list in Christ, growing in battle. This list is being killed in our hearts and lives, and the Christian can also say, you know what? I'm not walking by this list, I'm walking by the Spirit. There's a difference, there's a transformed life, and a transformed life is shown in the fact that we have a different list of fruit. It's a drastically changed life. We can see that we've forsaken the ways of this list to yield to the Spirit. And we're defined by a different fruit. And if you don't think that there's anything that even closely defines you on this list, I'm going to put to you these three words. Things like these. That's a catch-all. Anything that does not show the grace and love and glory of God in your life is on that list. And we need to realize that. And that's why we need the cross, right? That's why we need Jesus. That's why we need salvation. That's why we need his perfect sacrifice in our behalf. But then Paul goes on to verse 22 and he says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is. And that but is a very, very important word because here is a contrast. This list over here, this flesh list, this is what the world looks like. But here's the massive contrast. This is what a Christian looks like. This is what the church looks like. This is what this fellowship should look like. It's contrast to the world. We're totally different to the world. We're totally different to those who live in the flesh. And it has a different source. It's not the flesh, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Look at verse 23 for a moment. Because Paul says there is no law against this when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. There is no law against these things, these fruit. The law is not the source of this. It's not about the law. This is not about the law. The source of this list is the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God. This is a supernatural thing. You look at this list, and this is the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruit of you doing whatever you can do to uphold law in your life. That's not the source of this list. The self is not the source. The Spirit is the source. This is a supernatural thing that happens in our life as a result of us coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. This is supernatural. And so when you get this explanation, you look at this and you say, yes, it's of the Spirit. There's the source of the fruit and it's supernatural. What a number of people have done incorrectly, very, very wrongly, is they've looked at this and they've said, well, this is only something God can do in my life and I would agree with that. And so then they say, so I don't do anything about it at all. I've got to wait until God does it. And so what this does not mean, the fact that this is a supernatural source of fruit in our life, it does not mean let go, let God. That's a statement that has been used in the church for so long when it comes to sanctification, and let me tell you, every single time, it's wrong, brothers and sisters. It's wrong. There is no let go, let God. If you let go, it'll be let go, let flesh. That's what it will be. It will be let go, live in your flesh. If you give opportunity to the flesh, that's exactly what's going to happen. The flesh is going to take over and you are going to become slaves to your flesh. And so it's not let go, let God. I would put to you that no matter what the sin is in your life, let's say it's anger. Let's say you get situations where you're brought to anger. And if you say in that moment, I'm going to wait until God changes that, why isn't God doing something about that? Because this is something that God has to do in my life. He has to overcome this. He has to give me a different fruit instead of rivalries and dissension and slander and anger and all of those sorts of things. Then I've just got to let go and let God. And let me tell you, when you let go, you will yield to your sinful heart every time and your anger will just burst out. Because that's what our flesh is. That's who we are. That's what our heart is. So letting go is not living by faith. It's actually a lack of faith. It's a lack of faith that you actually have the power of the Holy Spirit to glorify God rather than self. When you have faith in the fact that God is within you, giving you all power to overcome and resist sin in your life, it's living by faith to act that out, isn't it? Otherwise, it's not really faith. It's not something you can use. And so, it's not let go, let God. But what is it? It's living in these things. It's seeing these. It's recognizing this in your life. Let me suggest to you that when we see this fruit, this gives us cause for some internal consideration. Where is this in my life? And where does it need to be? Where am I seeing it? Where am I not seeing it? And that's why I've put this in your bulletin today. And I'm going to ask you to really reflect on this week, today and this week, particularly. Well, let's go through what this fruit is. Let's go through these one by one just for a moment. Well, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love. And as we've seen that the fruit of the flesh is in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit, we've got to then say, well, how do we define these things? Well, we can't define it the world's way, can we? We can't define it the fleshly way. We have to define it God's way. We have to define it the way that the Spirit would tell us. And the Spirit testifies of Christ and points to His Word. And so truth is important. We need the truth of what the true definition of these words are, and we're only going to get that truth from Scripture because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so I want to go to some certain scriptures, and that's why I'm using slides this morning, so that you can see these scriptures right in front of you as we go through. And I want to start with love. And as we think about love and we think about the way that the world describes love, often you can go up to somebody and you can say, you know, why do you love this person? Why do you love this man or this woman? You might get answers something like this. Well, I love him because he makes me laugh. I love her because she gives me affection. And the world tends to define love in what you believe your own emotional needs are. And so it's what I get from someone else, and therefore I love them. That's so different to Christian love. Christian love loves our enemy. Christian love loves the unlovable. Christian love loves those who don't love us, who don't give us what we think we need, but we are more concerned about us loving them. It's the opposite to the true fruit of love. We see so many things in this list that is so opposite to the world, and defined by God, we see them so amazingly. And so we go to this really, really famous love chapter, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we use it at weddings. It was at Ira and Sarah's wedding. And we see that Paul says these things about love. And by the way, when you see lists about certain fruit in the Bible, you see other fruit coming in there with them. Look at this, patience, kindness, and joy. It's all in that list. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Isn't that amazing? So often that's the whole point of turmoil in our lives and in our homes and in our relationships, that we don't have our way and therefore love does not work because we want our way. Love doesn't insist on its own way. Love is, it's not irritable. It's not resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Do you see that even as you contemplate one word, you have to contemplate all of these other words, resentful, rejoicing, all of those things, to be able to contemplate one word. There's a whole definition in it as we sit and look at this, but it rejoices with the truth. With the truth. Yes, truth is important, and we find joy in truth, the real truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. That's love. That's love. That's Christian love. There's one other thing that I want us to see in this incredible chapter is the way this chapter begins and the way it finishes. And I'm just going to show you the first verse and the last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In 1 Corinthians 13:1, we get this. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. In other words, remember how I was talking about my own life, where I would say, hey, you know, I could defend the scriptures, I could do all of these things, but there was harshness, there was arrogance, there was not this fruit of love in my life in this. You know what? I could have the best rhetoric in the world. I could even speak in the same languages in which the angels speak to each other. I wonder if they actually, that sounds like they have a language, doesn't it? That they speak to each other in a certain language. It sounds, if I knew the language of angels and was able to speak that language, that beautiful high language, whatever that is, if I can speak whatever language, if I could know so many different things, speak with wonderful wisdom and all of those things, and do not have love, I'm like Charlie Brown's teacher. Yeah? Clanging gong, noisy cymbal. How is that in your home when you're dealing with issues? How is that in your home when you're having problems with each other, how is that at your workplace when you're annoyed by a boss? But here is the thing about love, and this is why we should love it so much. This is why we should want this fruit so much in our life. Yes, that boss. Verse 13, so now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Think about this with me for a moment. When we stand before God on Judgment Day, when we stand in the presence of Jesus and see him face to face, faith will become sight. It's done. Hope will be realized forever. Done. But let me tell you something about love. It's going to endure forever. Love is the greatest. This is what we should want. This is the way it's first on the list. This is why it's supreme, right? And let me show you love in its greatest capacity. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's love. God loved his enemies so much that he sent his one and only Son to come into this world and die for us, so that when we repent and believe in him, we will not perish, but have everlasting life in enduring love. Joy. Joy. I want to look at this verse first, because so often we get joy wrong. The world says joy is this thing where you are joyful when something good is happening to you, right? You're joyful if a wedding day, you might be joyful. You're joyful when you win a prize. You're joyful when you go to parties. You're joyful in happy occasions. You're joyful when things go your way. That's joyful. That's the world's sense of joy. But the Christian has a deeper sense of joy, and it's found in this. Can you imagine being the disciples at the end of Luke, where you have seen your Savior? He has come. He has died on the cross for you. He has been buried for 3 days. He's risen again, and he's been with you for 40 days. He's been teaching you. He's been showing himself to you as the risen, conquering king. And then he departs from you and rises, ascends into the air. And he's gone. And look at what Luke 24:52 says. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great, not sadness. Not, they weren't forlorn. Oh, Jesus is gone. That's it. It's over again. With joy. There is a risen, conquering king who has ascended on high and promised to return. He is the faithful God that we can trust, knowing that we are going to see him again face to face. So no matter what happens to you or whatever predicament you are in right now, there is an anticipation of something that is so much greater. And they knew this. For once, the disciples understood something and walked away with joy. And that's why we see psalms like this, right, that we read at the beginning this morning, where you see God's anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime, and as a result of that, weeping might tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. We have joy. Joy now and joy to look forward to, because in Christ, God's anger is stopped and we live in his grace and mercy and kindness forevermore. Isn't that joy? And that's why James can write, even in the sense of the worst things that happen to you, he can say this: count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. That's why in Philippians we get rejoice in the Lord always. Actually, we get it there, and we also get it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 and 19. And I just want you to see this, because I think this just blew me away when I saw this week. We have Paul saying to the Thessalonians, rejoice always. Then he says, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And then he says, look at this, do not quench the spirit. Do you know when we walk around as if nothing matters, as if there is no hope in this world, as if there is no hope in eternity for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we are doing that, do you realize that the fruit is the fruit of the Spirit, and we are quenching the Spirit when we are quenching joy? We are saying, no, I'm putting this aside. I want to live in misery. And yet in our misery, we can have a sense of joy, because it's a fruit of the Spirit in our life. Even in this, I'm not saying be Pollyanna. You know what I mean by Pollyanna? Have you seen that movie Pollyanna, the little girl? Go see it. It's this old movie in Pollyanna. You know, all of these bad things happen, and Pollyanna was known for, well, she can be happy in every situation. My dog died. Yay, I'm so happy. Right? I'm not saying be happy about, that's silly. Pollyanna's a silly movie. Just go and see it for the silliness that it is. I'm not saying that. I'm saying be real about your circumstances, knowing that there is a deeper joy that defines the Christian compared to everybody else in the world. That's what we have here. And because of that, we have peace. Why do we have peace? And notice, every single time as we're looking at this, we see it defined in Jesus. We see it as we look to Jesus. We see these things most and how they apply to us. We see the power of God in them and how they come through our life. And peace is one of these. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace in the world, basically, is associated so often with silence. You know, these kids are running me ragged. They're all around. They're going. They're at my feet. They're biting at my ankles all the time. They won't be quiet. It's just, I can't take it anymore. I want some peace and quiet. Or peace in the world is like this. It's, you know what, I've struggled in my life, in my body so long, I've struggled with these things in my life and I just can't struggle anymore, so I'm at peace with myself. At peace with myself. And that has come to mean I can live whatever sinful, immoral lifestyle I want to live and I can just be happy with that. That is not the definition of peace in the scriptures, because one day that person will not be at peace. Peace comes through peace with God. It only comes through a reconciliation with God through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid for our sin on that cross and rose from the dead. We only have peace with God through Jesus and his sacrifice for us. And peace inside us, internal peace, can only come from that peace. If you don't have that peace, you have no peace at all. So you have the peace with God so that you can have the peace of God in your life. That's why we read that in Philippians, don't we? Do not be anxious. Internal anxiety, right? Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God. Why can you have that? Because you can go to God, who is your Savior, who has reconciled you, who cares about you, who loves you because of what Christ has done. And that peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, because nobody else can get it unless they're in Jesus, it will guard you. It will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And there's patience and kindness. And they often go together, patience and kindness, in the scriptures. Most beautiful example I can think of is in Romans chapter 2, where we see both of these words side by side. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? God's kindness and patience. Do you know, because you're sitting on these chairs today, you can sit on them breathing today because of God's kindness and patience? Because if God was not kind and if God was not patient, you would already be obliterated in hell for all of eternity. But because of his kindness and patience, we sit here today being able to hear the gospel with a plea, come to Christ, put your hope in Christ, repent of your sin and put your faith in Christ. Because of God's patience and kindness. And when we see it in him, we are able to live it out to each other. Paul says, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. Why? Because that's how God is with us. That's how God is with us. And that's how we can be with others. Notice how often we see these associated with the way that we speak or the way that we defend truth, you know? Love like a clanging gong. We don't want to speak like a clanging gong. We want to speak with love. And here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, here's patience and kindness again. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. When people disagree with you, how are you? But kind. Kind. That's an authoritative word, by the way. I got to speak to some creationists not that long ago, a group of about 70 of them, and I used this verse and I said, I know they're different words in the original language, but look at the word kind in this verse, because the word kind in this verse is as authoritative as the word kind in Genesis chapter 1. The word kind that creationists love to defend, kind after each kind. I know they're two different meanings, they're two different words, but it's that point. When we're defending the truth, is this as important to us as the other? Kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Look at all that fruit of the Spirit in the one about patience and kindness. God may perhaps grant them, because it's all a work of God. And so in our patience and in our kindness, we can understand that it's not us that do it, but it's God that does it. And he's being patient with us so we can put our faith in him. He might grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. What about goodness? Goodness in our society is being just completely obliterated in its definition, right? You are only good when you allow people to do whatever they want to do. Good in our society is the LGBT agenda. Good in our society is a redefinition of marriage. Good in our society is the ability to abort whatever baby you want to abort, right? That's totally different to the definition of goodness that we find in the scriptures. Goodness in the scriptures. This is God's moral integrity on display. And it's on display in us. And we have His goodness in us when we have the Holy Spirit in us. And so that's why we are able to help each other, because the Holy Spirit in His goodness, He shows us the goodness of His scriptures. He shows us the goodness of Christ, and we open up the text of scripture with each other and disciple each other. And that's why Paul is able to say to the Romans church, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness because you have the Holy Spirit in you, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. Isn't that glorious? Look at what we have. Are you getting a sense of what we have in Christ? Faithfulness. Not faith, but faithfulness. Faithfulness like reliability, like loyalty, like trustworthiness. It's the same Greek word, but it can be looked at in two ways. And I love the way that Paul shows it here in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 1:18, he says, as surely as God is faithful, as surely as God is reliable to His word, as we can trust Him in all circumstances, all right, our word to you has not been yes and no. When we say yes, we mean yes. When we say no, we mean no. Our faithfulness is based on God's faithfulness. Our faithfulness is you can rely on us. How is that when we're in front of our employer who says, I want you to do this task for me? Yes, sure, boss. Can he rely on you? Are you showing that fruit of the Spirit as a witness to your employer? Are you faithful to your family? Are you faithful husbands to your wife? Can they rely on you? When you leave, wives, I say the same thing to you for your husbands. Are we allowing our yes be yes and our no be no like God does? Paul says to Timothy, hey, don't let anyone despise you for your youth, but set an example in speech. Look at there again. Speech is part of this. In conduct, in love, in faith. And that there could just as easily be in faithfulness. In reliability. Is this who you are as an elder and a pastor, Timothy, in your church? That's an example that you need to set. And then gentleness. Kindness and gentleness. We often hear those words together, don't we? And it certainly, here's what it doesn't mean. It certainly does not mean mean or harsh. Mean or harsh. I want to think about this just for a moment. I'm going to use an example that came this week. And this may stretch a couple of you, okay? Because I'm going to talk about a man that I really respect, just for a moment. John MacArthur. And Phil Johnson, the man who does a lot of his technical work, and Todd Frill, and they were on a panel this week, and they had a conference that was called Truth Matters. Truth Matters. They're good men. But you know what? All good men are fallible. All good men fall. I'm giving you an example, this example, and I know in some circles I'm poking the evangelical Pope, okay? And I don't want to necessarily do that for any particular reason, but I want you to hear this. There was a conference called Truth Matters. And then Todd Friel asks this question. He asks, you know, I'm going to do this word association test with you, with John MacArthur and Phil Johnson. So he turns around and he says, well, here's this word association test. And the word association test, here's the word I'm going to give you, Beth Moore. Now, Beth Moore is a lady who is trying to bring in women in pastoral roles and teaching roles in the Southern Baptist Convention. I disagree with that. That's not biblical, and I agree with John MacArthur's answer that there is nowhere in Scripture that allows for that. But his word association then came back as this: go home. And then Phil Johnson's statement was narcissist. And right then those men lost my attention. Good men lose your attention when they cannot produce the fruit of the Spirit in respect of truth. And I should lose your attention if I am up here giving truth without any fruit of the Spirit. Stop listening to me. Stop listening to me if that's the case. Now, I'm going to keep listening to those men, but not at times I turned it off. Not at times like that. We're all fallible. If only I had everything I said all over the internet for everybody else to critique, there would be critiques in other places. I know that. But good men lose our attention when the fruit of the Spirit is ignored, and we cannot be like that. With all, what do we have here? If anyone is caught in transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. If we're going to correct, if we're going to do anything, are we doing it with that gentleness and kindness? Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Or Paul talks about unity in the family, and as he's talking about unity, he says, with all humility and gentleness. This is part of continuing to maintain unity as one body, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Look at those other words of the fruit all together, talking about the humility that brings unity in God's people. And the last one here, self-control. Self-control. When Paul often talks about self-control, he's talking about the body, but I could suggest to you that it's emotions, that it's all of those things. And so Paul says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. And then he talks about the body. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body. I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And there it is, speaking again, preaching to people. Look at that. Teaching, correcting, all of those things are good. But if they're without the fruit of the Spirit, what does he say? You're going to be disqualified. People are going to stop listening. You disqualify yourself from ministry. When you walk around and you are not self-controlled, when you lose your temper with people at the drop of the hat, fathers, mothers, if you lose your temper with your children, with each other, then there's a disqualification happening in how they're going to listen to us, isn't there? But when we are self-controlled, we open the door to people being able to listen and consider what we're saying. Self-control, when we see... You know, you can see my lack of self-control. I need to do better there. And we all have evidence where we're not doing this the way that we should, all right, to the glory of God. And we need to grow in these things. But I need to know that my lack of self-control and your lack of self-control is not something that is beyond us. But it's something that in the power of the Spirit we are able to say no to sin and yes to the glory of God. Don't let yourself be a disqualification. Whether it's body, whether it's emotions, whether it's the way you're organized, whether it's your punctuality and self-control, it's important. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And Paul says against such things there is no law. I think we could just as easily say this is not law. This is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in our life that we yield to and obey and walk in. And so Paul has already said, hasn't he, that we don't give opportunity for the flesh. Freedom is not an opportunity for the flesh. So that's slavery. when we are giving opportunity for the flesh. But here is where we are free. There is no law against the fruit of the Spirit. Let me say it another way. You are free in Christ to live out this fruit. There's no law against it. Praise God, right? Praise God. And so lastly, Paul says this, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's what happened when we come to Christ. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let's keep yielding that Nathan was talking about last week. But I want to put it to you that Paul has already said this in a different way three chapters earlier. Let me give you Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. When you came to Christ, you were crucified unto the world. It wasn't just believing that he was crucified. In believing that Jesus was crucified, you believed that you were crucified with him, crucified unto the world, buried and risen again to new life in Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Isn't that glorious? That's exactly what Paul is saying. He says, hey, you've been crucified to the flesh. And so if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. I want to go back to finishing telling you about what happened in my family. God so vividly showed me how the fruit of the Spirit was not in my life. And I was bawling in a Panera Bread with the pastor of my church saying, how can it be that a guy can have a son in such problem and be worried about his reputation? And God used that as a way of shocking me into seeing that I wasn't living out the fruit of the Spirit that I should be. And so I was before this man and the Lord did this work. And the way that he did this work is he helped me to see Jesus. Instead of seeing my ability to defend truth and how good I was, I started looking at the goodness of Christ. I started looking at who Jesus was and what he expected of me and what glorified him in my life. And Jesus became my defining consideration. And so I got a family meeting together. This is a defining moment in the Ham household where David and Sarah and Trish were sitting at a table and I looked at them and I said, this is how I've been to you. I've been harsh. All of these things have been in our house, rivalry and envy and dissension and these things because I am constantly pointing the finger. I am constantly controlling. I am constantly in an attitude of condemnation. And I need you to forgive me. I need your forgiveness. My beautiful family forgave me. See, even though I could use all the technical language to describe theological principles and defend the faith, I had almost no concentration of the fruit of the Spirit in my life. I had all truth and no grace. And so I sat to them and I said, I want to be like Jesus. I want to be full, not just a truth guy, I want to be full of grace and truth like Jesus Christ. That's, one is as important as the other. I'm going to be different. Instead of walking around saying I'm a biblical authority guy, I'm just going to love Jesus and I'm going to look to him and I'm going to rely on the power of God in my life as I follow Jesus to bring out fruit in me. My family would say that was the defining moment in our life. And there's been a change in me. If you ask my daughter, she would say, my dad's not the same dad. Just not that guy. So not that long later, my son comes to me and says, Dad, I want to show you something. You're going to need to sit down. Now, I'm not an advocate of tattoos, all right? Not in any way. I'm not saying go out and do this to anyone. I don't really love it. But he pulls his shirt down and he's got a tattoo from this side of his chest to the other. He says, well, I said, Dave, going to need to give me some time to think about this. I'll come and see you in a moment. But then later on, my son says to me, I want to tell you why I got this. It's because you said this is the way that you want to be and I saw that change in your life and I want it to define me. He has a tattoo across his chest that says full of grace and truth. How does that happen? You look to Jesus. You look to the cross. You abide in the power of God in your life, and you yield to the Spirit.